In your Bibles, please, I'm going to bounce around to another one of the passages that we have been looking at as we've drawn several passages together in our understanding of holy parenting. Turn to Genesis chapter 18 with me for a moment. We'll begin our reading in verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation I have for you today is from a wonderful book that I would commend to all of your reading. If you have not read it already, if you have, sometimes it's worth a refresher. From the Reverend Henry Scudder and his work, The Christian's Daily Walk. Meditating on the fourth commandment, listen to what Mr. Scudder has to say. "Have I caused my family to go with me to the church? And did I, with them, come in due time, and being there, stay the whole time of prayer, reading and preaching of the word, singing of psalms, receiving and administering the sacraments, even that of baptism when others are baptized? And did I attend diligently and join with the minister and the rest of the congregation in all those holy exercises? Did I spend the day after the morning and evening prayers, sermons, or catechizing in meditation, and, as I had opportunity, in conference and repetition of what I had heard, also in visiting the sick and other works of mercy, and so, from the beginning to the end of the day, have been employed in holy thoughts, words, and deeds, and all this with spiritual delight?" A very convicting word, no doubt. And yet a true word, one we need to hear, especially as we think on parenting. I wanted to do a little bit of work today with regard to our continuing on of what it means to be holy with regard to our children and parenting. And I wanted to start here with Genesis 18. Here's why I wanted to start, because we've seen some things, haven't we? In our study thus far, we've talked about praying for our children. I think we had three sermons on that. And then we talked about teaching our children. And we heard from the Word of God first that we want to teach them the Bible. We want to teach them of their Savior and of their God and of God's commandments and of sin, righteousness, judgment, repentance, mercy, grace, forgiveness, all of those things. That we have a special advantage as parents in doing those things. Then also we talked about bringing their academics captive to the obedience of Christ, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. We talked about that regarding their academics. And then we spent a little bit of time on teaching them to obey. And then last week we began a little bit on teaching them order and discipline in the use of their time. Now, I don't know about you, or maybe I do. Maybe I could conjecture or guess. But these are convicting things to think about. They're hard things to think about. I think if we would consider our parenting rightly, we would see about how far short we fall in all of these things. And so that's why I wanted to start in Genesis chapter 18. I wanted to mention just a few things before we dive into the next point of discipline and order with regard to time. What the Lord says to Abraham here ought to warm us and encourage us to the duty of parenting. I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul says about the people of God at the end of Galatians chapter 3. What will he say there? He will say, "And if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There is a wonderful thing that Scripture does here throughout, from these passages in Genesis where we look at very closely at the life of Abraham, and then in passages such as Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 and 4 in the New Testament, where we read about Abraham. We might also turn to James chapter 2 and so on. We hear about some wonderful things that Abraham did, and we look at those things and we think, wow, how could such a guy like that, how could he do that? How was he able? I mean, it seems as if, doesn't it, that God has so centered the gospel on this one man that the gospel program that we've been talking about generation upon generation out of Abraham's family, that it seems like it's all been funneled down like an hourglass to this choke point of this man, Abraham. And the Bible sets him forth not only as that choke point, but as the father of the faithful, in some sense, for all time. We have, as we learn in Romans chapter 4, the faith of our father Abraham, if we believe in Jesus Christ. The faith that Abraham had is the faith that all of his children have. And we're not talking about a bodily offspring there. We're talking about those who have that kind of spiritual descendancy. It's an amazing thing to think about. And so, as it were, God suspends his gospel program and the seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3, that now we have it, it's funneled down to this one guy. And we look at his life and we say, you know, in some cases, he didn't do a very good job with Hagar and with Abimelech and with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His faith was not always what it should have been. But what I want you to see here from this passage is the certainty of God. God is certain. He has not suspended this upon some contingent thing, as if there could be that kind of contingency with him that there is with us. Even in those structures of human contingency, God has said, "I am certain." And you know why he's certain? Because God knows what he will do. And none can stay his hand and say, like we learn from great King Nebuchadnezzar, "What are you doing?" None can hold him back. And so this passage, parents, if you have, like I have been, very convicted and seen yourselves very weak with what we have in our hands with regard to our children and affecting their heart and how great a task that is and how impossible it seems and how much responsibility it seems come bearing down upon us. If you felt that, I have too. Let's hear what God says to Abraham one more time and take some courage. Listen to what he says. "For I know him," literally it reads, "I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him." There's a purposive statement there. The Lord says to Abraham, "I'm going to give him what he needs. And I'm going to give his household after him what they need too." And we are a part of that household. We don't need to take a look at the daunting task of raising holy children so that they should not be common. We don't need to look at that as saying this is impossible. We need to look at that with an understanding of what God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. Because the promises of God will not come to nothing. There are two places, remember, in this verse, that the Hebrew word la'aman is used, which means in order that or to the end that. The first is, I have known him to the end that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment to the end that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. God not only provides the promise, he provides the means to its realization. And he does that to you, Christian parents, as you raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's his promise too. So it is easy to, you know, to get beat down. And I fully recognize that. But this gospel program, as we've described it, will not be thwarted. It will not be turned aside. The seed of Abraham will come. Jesus Christ himself will come. And in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs of the promises, including the promise that we will command our children and our household after us to do justice and judgment, to keep the ways of the Lord, that the Lord will bring upon Abraham all that he has promised him, that his seed will inherit the earth. And may I say also one more thing in this line, that this comes through the kind of preaching that we have been doing here. We're not alone in it. I don't mean that in a unique way. But that is one of the ways that God has set in order that we would know what to do as parents. In other words, he hasn't left us orphans. He's given us his word and all of its implications so that we should raise our children in these kinds of ways with these instructions from him. He himself working with us, knowing us to the end that we will put these commandments and structures into place that the Lord will bring upon Abraham, including our children, all that he has commanded. So I wanted to start with that, because when we think about parenting, it's an easy mark, isn't it? We can all just get, oh, man, he's going to do that again? It's an easy thing to think about, our failures in this area. But thinking about even our weaknesses in this area, isn't there great encouragement that we get from this instruction from God's word? This is one of the ways. It's not just the instruction. Instruction, instruction, instruction. Unless the Lord joins with that instruction in our hearts, right? But he's promised to do that too. And that's the point that I hope you'll understand here. Okay. So, when we closed up last week, we were right in the middle of a discussion on time. We want to teach our children how to make use of the things God has given them. And the first thing that we talked about was time. We talked about order and discipline. We talked about idleness. I don't know if you remember all of that, but that's where we were last week. I want to take that to its head now, with the time we have left, and talk about the Sabbath for a few moments. So turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. The other thing that we ought to remember, parents, is that we're always teaching in one way or another, right? We're teaching things by inference. We're teaching things by example. We're teaching things by our actions. I think that passage there in Titus chapter 2, where it says that the older women are to be teachers of good things to the younger women, I think a lot of that has to do with their example and the way that they conduct themselves in this world. I think that as parents, we might also recognize that about ourselves, that our examples to our children speak as loudly or sometimes even more loudly than our words. Right? So as we were thinking about then with Reverend Scudder about the Sabbath day, notice, have I caused my family to go with me to the church? Henry Scudder's thinking that way too, isn't he? He's thinking about the example that he's setting to his children with regard to his Sabbath keeping. And why Sabbath keeping? Why does that come up in our discussion of time? Because that is the created ordering of our time from our Creator to our race. The first thing that God does when He creates man, the first full day that man spends with God, or that man spends with his Creator, the first whole day is a Lord's Day. It is the Sabbath day. On the sixth day, man is created. So he doesn't begin the sixth day in his existence, but he certainly begins the seventh day as existing, and his first full day with God, with his Creator, is that Sabbath day. And the Lord blesses that Sabbath day, rests on it, calls it holy, and puts his stamp of propriety on it. That is, he owns it. And he does that at the very beginning. If we're going to teach our children, parents, how to order their time, one of the most important things we need to teach them is the weekly cadence of the Sabbath. The Lord gave this to us when He created us. This is not a redemptive ordinance. This is a created ordinance. This is something that we have as creatures, not redemptively, but as a part of our very existence. How interesting to think of that. So in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Now, it's an amazing passage. You know why it's so amazing? Because the Lord starts out by saying to Moses, I want you to teach the children of Israel about my feasts. Then he says, 6 days shall work be done. Wait a minute. That's not one of the feasts of the Lord. 6 days of working, that's not a feast. What is the Lord doing? Well, notice verse 4, how it begins. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. The Sabbath is not a feast of the Lord. It's separated off from that in the passage. May I say it this way? The proper interpretation here of Leviticus 23 is the Lord says, do you remember creation when I said, 6 days you'll work and then you're going to rest one? Do you remember that? That's the foundation for which I have claimed the propriety over all of your time, such that I can prescribe these other days should I so choose. I created you. I created time. And I gave you time to live in, a succession of moments. And I said, one day in seven belongs to me. Therefore, because I said that, I also said there are these other feasts. That's what's going on in Leviticus 23. And that's why he begins with the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is that moral, that creational setting apart of one day in seven, which is different from all of the other holy days that were ever celebrated in Israel. Those things come and go, and in this day they have all gone. But the Sabbath, it never comes and goes. It's always here with us. It doesn't wax and wane. The pattern of working 6 days and resting one is a creational pattern. If we're going to teach our children how to order their time as a gift of God, the first thing we must teach them in the ordering of it is that, number one, it belongs to the Lord, and He claims that special propriety over the seventh day, or in our age, the first day of the week, as His own, to be a holy convocation. So notice what it says. Verse 3. 6 days shall work be done. Now, I hate to sound, you know, like Scrooge. Because I'm really not. If you know me, you know I'm not a Scrooge. But as I have read from one end of the Scriptures now, I don't know how many times, dozens of times I would think by now in my life, I've not really found a lot. That's what you call understatement. I've not really found a lot regarding recreation and leisure. I have found a lot regarding work. Now, I don't want to tell you, I would never tell you, recreation and leisure are off limits, you shouldn't be doing those. No, we need those. I think the English language in its proper understanding is correct when we talk about recreation. That is setting things back in order, recreation. You know, mending ourselves up with a little bit of downtime so that we're back to our labor that God has given us. But notice what it says here in the Sabbath. First of all, 6 days shall work be done. May I say it this way? 6 days, not five, not four, not three, not two, not one. 6 days. It is a proper commanded ordering of time to teach our children that 6 days, in each one of those days, there ought to be a substantial amount of work done. That's not sinful. That's not slavery. That's God's gift. Isn't that what Ecclesiastes tells us? It's God's gift. We must teach our children God's way of ordering our time. And that is that there's nothing wrong with labor. Labor is God's gift. The president that said, they were asking him about taking naps. Why do you take naps? He said, well, hard work may not kill me, but why take any chances? We must remember that that's not the attitude we're to have. The attitude we're supposed to have is that labor is God's gift. He gives it to us and He says, you know, I mean, think of it this way. How many days is God worthy of our time? Well, wouldn't it be, if the only answer to that question is, He's worthy of it all. I mean, we should have seven Sabbaths if we're talking like that, right? But God has not commanded that. God has ordered our time in this way. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. 6 days shall work be done, here it says in Leviticus 23, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done. We grow up in, you know, 20 and 21st century America. I remember growing up thinking this, that 5 days a week were your work days. Saturday was your fun day. And Sunday was whatever you wanted to do, maybe spend time with family, maybe go to church, but that was, you know, your fun day. Now, as we've moved more secularized from those days, you know, back in the old days when old pastor was growing up, now what do we have? We have, you know, if you can work 3 days a week and pay all your bills, then you can play the rest of the time. Is it any wonder why we're in the mess we're in? Is it any wonder why other nations are, shall we say, nipping at our heels with regard to technology and development and entrepreneurship and so on? Is it any wonder? No, the Bible teaches us clearly that if we're going to bequeath to our children the right understanding of time, that 6 days is for work. And that the time out the leisure time, the recreation time, the recreation time is the exception, not the rule. And in order to setting us back so that we can enjoy God's gift and working. We ought to learn to take pleasure in the work that God gave us rather than everybody's working for the weekend when they don't have to work anymore. I have talked to Christian men who said, "Oh, I don't want to work there. They're going to make me work 40 hours a week." I've talked to other Christian men, young men. "Hey, how's your new job?" "Man, they're working me really hard." "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. How many hours?" "25 a week." I've actually heard words like that. That comes from an attitude of not being trained properly in a biblical understanding of work. Children, your parents do you a favor when they give you chores, and they demand that you do them. And if they give you a little bit of remuneration for that, if you do this and you do that, you get your chores done all week, then you get your allowance. And if you don't, then you don't get your allowance. They're also doing you a favor. If they teach you, if they bring you in and set you down like I had to do with one of my sons one time and say, "I'm sorry, you're fired," they do you a favor. They're helping you to obey the Lord who gave you 6 days to work. Now, as a child under your parents' authority, you're working in different ways. You're training, you're learning duties, you're learning skills, you're learning all of those things so that one day you will go out and replicate all of that in your own families. We understand that. We're not advocating here, sending your children to the factories and having them work until 10 o'clock every night. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about learning the value of time and labor. 6 days shalt thou labor. And I think that some theologians have gotten it right when they've looked at the fourth commandment and they said, "Well, there's an ordering of all of our time in the fourth commandment." I think they've gotten it right. There are others who've said, "No, only the Sabbath is being emphasized." And I don't think that could be said, because over and again, when we see that commandment repeated, when we talk about the Sabbath, very often we hear work coupled up with it for the other days of the week. Just like here in Leviticus 23. "So speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done." That's how this begins. But then notice also, let's move on to the next point then. The next point is, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." And so children, all of us, we ought to be working, working, working. But there is a time where we put the brakes on with regard to working. That is when we come to the Sabbath. We put the brakes on. We're no longer to work to support our family. Now, that doesn't mean we go idle, like we heard last week in the fourth commandment, right? We can profane the Lord's day by idleness. It doesn't mean idle. It means we lay down those 6 day labors and we take up other responsibilities and duties instead. And those responsibilities and duties, some of them at least, are right here in this passage. Listen to what it says. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest." Notice he doesn't leave it there. "And holy convocation." Now, what is a holy convocation? We're not left to wonder in the passage. We don't need to guess at it, because notice what it says in verse 4. "These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." What is a holy convocation? It's a holy meeting of the people of God. A holy meeting of the people of God, where they come together to worship the Lord. So, if you have worked 6 days, and then you've stopped working on the seventh day, You have not yet fulfilled what is being said here. You have to move on and attend the holy convocation. Coming to church is a part of your fourth commandment duty. It says here in Leviticus 23:3. For those who say that the synagogue was established after the exile, I have to look them dead in the eye and say, have you ever read Leviticus 23? Because notice what it says here. This shall be a holy convocation in all your dwellings. Now, let's make sure we understand the word dwelling right. There's a wonderful way to say a dwelling that means a domicile, a home. And guess what? That's not what's said here. This is from the Hebrew word which means the place that you live or the district in which you live. In all of your districts, in all of the cities, villages, towns, wherever you would have in your near proximity your neighbors and friends that you know, in that area, you're going to have a holy convocation every Sabbath day in all your districts. And that's what it means. So not only then are we to teach our children the value of 6 days of work, but we're also to teach them the value of one day of holy communing with God's people in our districts. And we must teach them that Sabbath cadence, that rhythm, that regular rhythm of time that God has built into our creation. I like what one of our elders taught me once. He said, how many hours are there in a week? For those of you that don't know off the top of your head, 168. 168 hours in a week. How many hours are you normally awake in any given day? Well, I sleep 8 hours. Well, I sleep 7 hours. Well, I sleep 6 hours. Some of us less, some of us more. Somewhere right around that 8 hour, 7 hour system, right? If you sleep 7 or 8 hours, how many hours are you awake then every day? About 16 or 17 or maybe 16.8, which would be a tenth of your weekly allotment of hours. Right? It's a tenth of your weekly allotment of hours. Just do the math. Isn't it an amazing thing that the Lord says you're going to give me one day in seven because your waking hours on the Sabbath will be like a tithe of your time to me. And as a part of that tithe of our time to the Lord, like Mr. Scudder said, we're going to come to the holy convocation. That's what's commanded. These other things that Mr. Scudder speaks of here, we'll not take the time to trace them out in the scripture, meeting together, then afterwards having holy convocation, catechetical instruction, teaching our children, and so on. May I say it this way, parents, you will go a long way teaching your children the value of holy things if you're doing what you ought to do on God's holy day. Their time will be much better spent. Now think of it this way. Think about how I grew up and the stuff that Pastor Riddell had to overcome coming to understanding of what it means to be a Sabbath keeper, because what I learned, like I told you a little bit ago, you know, there were 5 days of work, and then Saturday was the play day. And then Sunday, well, you went to church, and then you did other things. As a young boy, or maybe an older boy, and then into my young adulthood, what day do you think was my favorite day of the week? Well, I can tell you it wasn't the Lord's Day. It's a sad admission, but it's true. Sin on my part. No, my favorite day was my play day, my Saturday. You know, the big bad boss forced me to work 5 days. But then there was that day that I had all to myself. And then Sunday, well, you know, I'll take an interlude from me and I'll go to church for a little bit and then I'll have some more me time. May I say that that's how many children that are professing Christians grow up in our day. And this is not teaching them what they need to know from God's word about time. If we learn that Saturday's our day, then pretty soon we'll begin to resent God for his scooching in on our day. Scooching in on time that we've learned to do for things that are pleasurable for ourselves. If we're working 4 days a week instead of six, then the Sabbath loses its luster as a day of rest. If we're working 7 days rather than six, then the Sabbath loses all manner of holiness as a day devoted to the Lord. Notice how wonderful the Lord has set up this interval, this cadence, in such a way that it keeps the Sabbath holy and it also keeps all kinds of lawful labor in proper focus as God's gift. Now, let's also not forget something. Let's remember that while we may be able to identify certain differences between the culture that Moses is speaking into and the culture that we live in, the, you know, how people make a living, what kind of work they do, and so on. And I just put down 10 things. We could probably come up with 10 or 20 more. Let's remember some of the things that they did for a living in those days. Farming, raising cattle, mercantile. What is mercantile? You know, that you would go forth as a purchaser and you would buy from this farmer or this cattle rancher, and you would take a load of cattle or other goods into a place where there were a lot of people, right? And you would buy and sell there, right? So you yourself have the skill of knowing who to buy from and who to sell to. That's your skill, mercantile. Hospitality, right? There were inns, hostels, hotels, right? Carpentry, they built homes, they built ships, they built other construction. Metalworking, you could be a smith in those days, right? You could work in iron, in brass. There was domestic work, responsible family members and slaves both, all involved in domestic work. Shipmaking and other seafaring employment. Soldiering with security and military forces. And then if there's going to be building, there's going to be what? Architecture and design, engineering. There were people that made plans, people who learned how to build things, people that actually put them together. There were arts and practical arts, in other words. All of these things existed in Moses' day. The children of Israel knew all of these crafts. So let's not alienate that society from our own and say, oh, well, with regard to them, it was easier for them to keep the Sabbath day than it was for us. I think not. I think not. So we want to make sure that as a creation institution, that the Sabbath belongs to us as a people, as a race of human beings. That 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest is by God's own example how we are supposed to live. That 1 day of rest includes not only rising up with private and secret duty unto the Lord, but it includes a holy convocation. And that is a part of what we teach our children when we teach them the proper cadence of their lives. When man first spun from God's fingers, God said to him, Adam, I want you to know something about your time. 6 days you're going to work. 1 day you're going to rest. And on that day that you rest with me. It's a holy day. It's a Sabbath day. This is what you are as my creation. When we teach our children that, we bequeath to them something that is not only a wonderful and natural duty to learn, but it's a wonderful spiritual duty to learn as well. And so we have the change of the day from the Old Testament to the New. Rather than moving on to the next point, we'll go ahead and extend this out for another few minutes and then we'll be done. And how is it that the day changes? What is the significance of the change of the day from the Old Testament to the New? It's very important that we understand this. So when we begin to think about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, it was at the end of the week. It was changed upon the resurrection of Christ to the first day of the week. And we see that, don't we? We see it in the New Testament. I'll show you a passage in just a moment before we close. But what is the theory behind it? Why would it be that way? Why does the Sabbath day have to change? It seems to throw everything into some kind of confusion, doesn't it? There are some people that are alive today that won't take any inferences from Scripture. And so they are Seventh-day Baptists, they call themselves. Right? No inference that we see in the New Testament of change of the day. No. I need a specific command, not an inference from Scripture. Sorry. I don't have it, so I'm worshiping on the seventh day. You folks that worship on the first day, you're sinning against God. That's what they say. Then there are others who take a look at it and they say, no. There's a wonderful theological reason. There's an eschatological reason for it. So let's think about this for a moment together. In the Old Testament, the Lord worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And then he set that as a goal for the people of God. Right? That the Sabbath comes at the end of the week. That they're always looking for their rest in the future. This is the theological construct. Their rest is coming. Right? You get up the first day of the week. For them, we would call it Sunday. You get up the first day of the week and you immediately hit the ground running. You're going to work. And why are you going to work? Because your rest is coming. Our rest is coming. Our Shiloh is coming. But then Christ comes, doesn't he? Their rest actually comes. And so they enter into rest with Christ. And so now, having entered into rest, we begin our week with the full wind of Christ's resurrection in our sails, pushing us out into the week to come. We're here today on the first day of the week, preparing for that week to come, that we might go about it with victory, that like as, this is how Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, so also we might walk in newness of life. And so the resurrection of Christ being on the first day of the week moves the Sabbath day to the first day of the week, because now it is a redemptive ordinance that we think back on to remember. It's not Christ is coming, but Christ has come. One of the best pamphlets I ever read on this was a little, very short and yet very important pamphlet by the Reverend A.A. Hodge, Archibald Alexander Hodge, called The Day Changed, The Sabbath Preserved. The Sabbath remains because the moral underpinning of working six, resting one, that's the cadence since creation. That can never change. But the day that the Sabbath is undertaken, that can change. And so the difference between that which is moral and that which is positive. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Verse 6, remember that Dr. Luke is writing when he says, we sailed away from Philippi. This is the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke, and those that were with them. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So it took us 5 days to get to Troas, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And we know the rest of the passage. We've seen the important portion as to what day they met on. They met upon the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. That is for that specific purpose. Breaking bread there is, I believe, a euphemism or actually a metonymy to hold a worship service, and in that worship service also to conduct the Lord's Supper. But notice that the word and sacraments always go together, so that by way of extension includes the preaching of the word. Now, the important portion of the passage is that they had all 7 days to meet. Luke makes it very clear. We were in Troas for 7 days. How many days of the week then were available for them to come together as the church to preach and to break bread? Any day of the week. They had any day of the week to do it. All 7 were there. And what day did they choose? What is the apostolic practice? Very clearly then, the apostolic practice is upon the first day of the week to come together, to break bread, to hear preaching. And Paul preached all the way till midnight. And you've heard me say tongue in cheek, the most extraordinary thing about this passage is not that Paul raised up Eutychus that they thought was dead, falling out of the window, but that after that, instead of looking at their watch and saying, it's midnight, and you know, we've had a guy die, so maybe we want to just stop here. No, they go back in and Paul preaches until the break of day. Right? I think that's what it means when Paul will say, these folks have addicted themselves to the ministry of the word, right? Okay, so what is the apostolic practice? It's the first day of the week. What is the Bible's pressing to us? And what have we learned today? And we'll wrap up with this. Children, learn from your parents. Learn from godly examples. Learn from the Bible to order your time appropriately. 6 days shall work be done, and the seventh day is a holy convocation in all your districts. This is who we are as human beings. This is who we are as redeemed human beings. We need communion with God one day in 7 in a way like we don't get it any other day of the week. It's not like we're not communing with God in our labors. They're His gift. That's true. But the Lord who built us, built a week for us. Is there anything in nature telling you that a week should be 7 days long? Why isn't a week 8 days long? Why isn't it 9 days long? Why isn't it 3 days long? There's nothing in nature telling you that. Right? And we remember the French Revolution, don't we? Where they said, no. That's a Christian thing. We want to expunge all things Christian from our society. So, because man has 10 fingers on 2 hands, we'll make a week that is 10 days long instead. And if you read the history of it, you recognize they had to stop it because people were dropping like flies. No. The Lord, in His great condescension and love to us, because like Augustine says, the Lord could have created everything in an instant. But He worked 6 days. And then He said, the seventh day, that's mine. And you'll meet with me and you'll commune with me. And this will be a holy convocation unto me. You will rise in the morning recognizing that this day is not yours. You'll take your foot off of it. You will give it. You will acknowledge it to me because it is mine. I've claimed it. Learn this cadence. Learn this rhythm. Learn to do this in your lives. Children, your parents will bequeath to you a great gift when they say, what day is it? It's Saturday, Dad. Okay. What are your chores today? What day is it? It's the Lord's Day. What do we do today? We rise early. We open the Scriptures. We read. We pray. We dedicate ourselves to God on God's dedicated day. And then we get in the car and we come to church. And we worship with the people of God. And then we do it again. And then we go home and we remember and we discuss. And from beginning to end, we say, you know what? This is God's day. Children, if you learn that, you will be miles ahead, not only in the society around us, but you will be miles ahead in the way you learn to serve the Lord. When we teach our children, parents, teach them the proper concept, the godly concept of time. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we began the sermon today thinking on our shortcomings and failings, and then the Bible's encouragements to us, Lord, help us to identify thine own encouragements to us in thy word, not only in thy grace, thy mercy, the help of thy strength to fill up our weakness, but also in competent instruction from thy word. That is a help to us as well. And Lord, if we have seen areas in our lives today where we have been convicted in our discussions, Lord, that thou wouldst grant us the strength to turn away from our past failings and more to follow after thee in all that thou hast given to us. Father, we pray as well that in a day when time is so precious and called away and some have mistaken busyness for godliness, Lord, help us to be about the right kind of work 6 days each week, and then the right kind of worship one day each week, as thou hast called us to as thy people, and as thou hast bequeathed to us as those who are created in thine image. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst grant not only the natural advantage of the Sabbath day, but thou wouldst also give to us that redemptive advantage of it. As we, as thy people, call upon thy name, worship thee, are instructed by thy word, can meditate upon it more freely and more favorably on thy day than in any other day of the week when we're not called to other things. Lord, help us to make a good use Sabbath by Sabbath, and be with our children that they learn that proper cadence of their own lives. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.